We are in South Africa. We actually have no accompaniment either, so we sing a cappella pretty much all the time. But it's a blessed time to be able to do it. Of course, those guys, not that you can't sing, that's not my point, but those guys really can sing. It's just the African culture just sings, and it's so fun. They don't really read music as much as they harmonize, and it's fun. Sometimes I just want to sit and listen instead of actually singing. Ephesians chapter 4, if you'll turn over there, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6 in this section, in this session. In the 1940s, Admiral Grace Hopper was working on a Mark II computer. This computer was roughly the size of this room, and it could basically add, subtract, multiply, and divide. But it was the first computer that was created. And we've come a long way, obviously. Who was I talking to yesterday? That we had our first computer had 256 megabytes. Okay, and now you have flash drives with gigabytes of space on it. You know, it's amazing to see where we've come. But Hopper is the one who created who is credited, at least in thought, with coining the phrase debugging the computer. And as the story goes, there was a group who had funded the building of this new computer, and they had come to tour the facility and see what their money had bought. In those days, they had connections that were mechanical connections. They had synapses, and if it was in this position, the message didn't flow. If it was in this position, it flowed, which is somewhat similar to the human body. And when the synapses were on the on position, the information could travel through the computer, but when it was in the off position, no information would flow. This group of investors came to see their investment, and suddenly the Mark II quit working. You can just imagine the panic of everybody on that team. Frantically, the team of scientists attempted to figure out what was wrong, and as the investors arrived, one of the scientists discovered that a moth had been crushed by one of the synapses. She told the investors that it would be a few minutes before they could begin their tour because her staff was debugging the computer. Okay, and that is evidently where that phrase came from. Okay, whether the story is entirely true or not, it illustrates the truth of our section. For the computer to work, there had to be unity in the system. When the unity was broken, the computer didn't work. Now, God has created a unity far greater in the body of Christ than the Mark II computer. It's far more amazing than the Mark II, and it's far more complex than the Mark II. But there's still the same problem. When the unity is broken, the computer doesn't work right. Paul here tells us that though the unity is of God, the debugging is ours. The maintenance is ours. We are required to debug the computer to make sure the unity stays intact. So we're going to look this morning in this lesson at the unity that we have in Christ, and we're going to understand that the things, and this is, I've said this several times this weekend, I'm going to probably say it several more times, the things that connect us are far greater than the things that divide us. We tend to focus on the divisive things, those things that make us different. But in reality, the things that unite us are far greater than the things that divide us. A few years ago, one of our members was in a serious industrial accident, and he was burned very seriously on his face and on his hands and different places. Every place he didn't have safety gear on, his skin was melted off of him. And it was interesting because when he was in the hospital, he was pink. He was a black man, but he was pink. And what I realized as I looked and watched Jackie there in the hospital is the difference between him and me was about that thick. Because if you burn my skin off, the same thing is going, you're going to look the same way. We look at all the differences. We look at the facial differences. We look at the skin color differences. We look at the language differences, and we focus on those things. You looked at the different outfits that the Lesotho's and the Siswatis wore and so forth. But the differences are far less than the similarities, and far more is that so in the case of the church. So we're going to look at Ephesians 4. Let's again have a word of prayer before we go any further. and ask God to bless his word. Father, thank you so much for the time that we have again to gather together. I thank you, Father, for the privilege once again to address your people. Please teach us. Father, help us to understand what you are saying here. And Father, help us to endeavor to keep the unity of the bond, in the bond of peace. And so, Father, guide us as we look at this portion together. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I know everybody's hungry, so I'll try to keep this moving. But we're going to flip this around. We're going to look at verses 4 to 6 and then go back to 1 to 3. And the first thing we want to look at here is the unity. Whoops, I'm just going to run through these real quickly. We already did this earlier. We're going to look, first of all, at the unity that God has made. And that's found in verses 4 to 6. He says, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Man was created in the image of God. This concept is certainly mysterious, and its precise application is difficult when we try to figure out what does it mean that man was created in the image of God. I think there's a lot of different ways that people look at this. But one of the things that we see, and what we want to consider here this morning, is even in the creation of man, God created them to be one. That was the whole point. That was the whole point of the creation of Adam and Eve. They were created to be one. They were joined together to be one. The fall, as we saw last night, brought about disunity. And we began to see, and this is kind of a review again, we began to see the disunity pictured. We saw the husband and wife arguing. We saw the Cain killing Abel. We see the Tower of Babel and the division of mankind and all of the different languages and cultures and the problems that are ongoing to this day as a result. But God has created a new unity. It's called the church. And what I want us to see here, and I want you to think about here, notice verse 4 here. 4, 5, and 6. You'll notice that the unity that Paul is talking about is divided by the three persons of the Godhead. Did you catch this? Verse 4 is focusing on the Spirit. Verse 5 is speaking about the Son. And verse 6 is dealing with the Father. Now, the picture that I want you to get here and what I want you to think about, we looked at the fact that the cross, that Christ's death on the cross, his purpose for dying, obviously was to redeem us, but part of the purpose of Christ in dying on the cross was to unify all the people of God in one church. So that to contribute to the disunity in some way through selfishness and acting in unbiblical ways is to sin and commit a crime against the cross, basically, if we can put it that way. But another thing I want us to see, and what I want us to see in this passage, is that the unity that we're talking about is based upon the triunity of God. In other words, the church pictures, let me see if I can get this up here for you. The church pictures for us God's unity. It pictures the triunity of God. Now we see this again in chapter 5 when we talk about specific unity that is seen in the church. You have the husband and the wife, right? And they're one. And if they are not acting as one, they are acting in a way as to discredit God. Do you understand this picture with me? All right. If I am, as a husband, the picture of Jesus Christ, if my wife as the wife is a picture of the bride, if there is disunity between us, we are giving the world a wrong picture of God. Now, the same is true in a larger sense here. If our unity is a picture of the triunity of God, when we're divided, what are we saying about God? But notice here in John chapter 17, He says, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, I know the ecumenists have butchered this passage, but let's not lose its power. Let's not let them rob us of what this passage is teaching. And the glory that thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are. So the unity of the church is so important because it pictures the unity of God, the triunity of God. And we need to do all that's in our power. We can't always, in this world, it's never going to be perfect. It's never going to be a perfect picture of God that we're going to be able to paint before the world. But we ought to be endeavoring to make that work. And the beauty of this is this. There is so much division in the world that when the church comes together and breaks down racial barriers, breaks down gender barriers, breaks down the different types of things that tend to divide, the world takes notice. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in John 17. So as we look at this, again, first of all, we want to see that our unity is built and based upon the triunity of God. And so therefore, once again, unity is not just a good idea, but it is the command of God. All right, let's look at verse 4. He says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Now, again, I know I keep repeating myself, but I want you to think about what we have in common. If you're a believer in Christ, everything that is listed here is true of you. If I'm a believer in Christ, everything that is listed here is true of me. Therefore, everything that's listed here is true of both you and me. All right? I may be white, somebody else may be black, I might be male, somebody else might be female, I might be a Gentile, somebody else might be a Jew, but everything in this list is common to both. That's what we want to see as we look at it. So first of all, let's look at the descriptions given of the Holy Spirit. Unity based upon the Holy Spirit. First of all, he says, there is one body. That is a major theme throughout this particular chapter, this particular book. There is one body. We saw this in the last message in Ephesians 2, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. There are not 4,000 churches. There's one church. I know there's 4,000 different local churches, but there's one church and only one. And it comprises all believers of all denominations of all ages, from the time of Pentecost to the time of the rapture of the church. We may differ in our approaches. We may differ in our doctrines. We may find it more difficult to work with some than with others. But there's one church. And in heaven, there's going to be one church. There's going to be one worship. And that's the thing that we need to bear in mind. In studying the diversity of the triune God, we see that while they have differing functions within the Godhead, they have essential unity. And the same thing is true about the church. A properly working church is like a properly working human body. Okay, my right hand, has your right hand ever fought against your left hand? You ever seen that? What are you doing? I want to do it my way. That's insanity. Okay? In fact, there's one time in a situation where your body will work against itself, and that's when you're in shock. And they're actually accident victims sometimes will have a situation. If you look at your arms, your muscles always contract, right? If you're a nurse here, you know what I'm talking about. Okay, your muscles always contract. This muscle contracts to pull up. This muscle contracts to pull down. This muscle simply relaxes. All right? In an accident setting, sometimes both muscles will contract at the same time. Do you know what happens? It breaks the bone. The muscles are that strong. Okay, it will break the bone in half. All right? That's what happens when the body works against itself. But in reality, the body generally never does that. It is always working together. And that's the picture that Paul gives. We are one body, we have many members, and all those members are one body. Being many, they're one body. So is Christ. Now, you have differing abilities than I do. All right? Is that bad? Or is that good? You know, one of the things, and this has struck me, especially being in Africa, seeing the different, we'll look at some plant life here in this lesson. I love diversity. I love to see, there's a leopard. Oh, wow, there's a lion. Oh, that's an elephant. Oh, that's a rhino. I love it. I love it. I hate to admit this. I'm starting to love the diversity of birds. You can tell I'm getting old. I'm starting to even love the diversity of plants. There's all sorts of different plants in Africa. I love diversity in everything except people. And then I want them to be just like me. But God is just as diverse in His creation of members of the church as He is in the beauty of His creation of the animal kingdom or the plant kingdom. He has placed us all in one body with different functions. And in reality, we should rejoice in the fact that there is differences among the body. He says there's one spirit. And when he says this idea, he's referring to... Sorry, I didn't give you number three first. But number four, he's referring to the fact that we have more in common than we have different. And the idea here is that every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Every single believer, no matter what denomination, no matter what their belief system is, no matter how different they are, no matter how frustrating they are to us, they're all indwelt by the Spirit of God. We talked a lot about that in the last message. And it says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. One writer said, Paul says here that there is not only one body, but one Spirit. He is undoubtedly asking us to think of the way in which the Holy Spirit works unvaryingly in all who come to Jesus. I think this is an interesting thought. We each have many differences in the small particulars of our conversion, right? If each of us were to stand up here and give our testimonies of how we came to Christ, they would differ. But there would be essentials that would be true of every single one of us. When we begin to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to bring us to faith, our experiences will be identical. There will be an awakening to sin. There will be regeneration. There will be a work of faith, and there will be sanctification. And that will be true of every single believer. And that's what he's talking about here. Notice thirdly, he says, there is one hope of your calling. I went too far. Sorry. All right, quit it. Technology and I sometimes don't like each other. There's one hope. This word hope always refers to the certainty of eternal life. It's seen in Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Hope is that confident expectancy. Hope is always futuristic. You never hope for the past. I hope the Browns won yesterday. Or what sport are we playing now? I hope the Indians won yesterday. You don't say that. That's insane. Okay? You hope in the future. Okay? And your hope is always as certain as the object in which your hope is placed is reliable. All right? I'm an Orioles fan. I have no hope whatsoever. I lost 16-4 last night, okay? And that was a close game. They are so bad that I look at the scores Because every once in a while we win a game. I have no real hope. But God is so absolutely certain that there is an absolute certainty to my hope. And I have a hope in God who cannot lie. He is incapable of breaking his promises. Isn't that cool? I don't sit here and have to worry that maybe God will change his mind. Maybe there will be a change of administration in heaven. And I've got a good Republican there now, but it'll be a Democrat next year, and now I'm in trouble. It's not going to happen. Because the God who cannot lie has promised, and our hope is therefore absolutely certain. And the hope of you is absolutely certain, and the hope of me is absolutely certain, and the hope of that Christian that bugs me is absolutely certain. It's one hope, you see. One writer says, if we look forward to those things, if we anticipate the day when we will stand shoulder to shoulder with people from other denominations, nations, races, and experiences, and if in that day all things that divide us now will fade away, then that should certainly influence the way in which we think about those divisions now. Think about that one. Think about that one the next time you're tempted to run down another believer. Okay? We're going to stand shoulder to shoulder with them, worshiping the triune God. We need to be extremely careful with our words. In dealing with others, whether it's within the church or without the church, we need to be very careful with those things. I just read an article about some different believers, people we might disagree with, but it was mean-spirited. And I thought, assuming everybody in this equation is saved, you're going to stand worshiping together in heaven. What, you know, you're going to have to apologize to those people for what you said. Anyway. Let's move on. Unity based upon the Son. Verse 5. He says, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The one lordship of Christ refers to Christ as the head of the church. He is the Lord of every believer. Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. That every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All true believers of every church and denomination acknowledge Christ's lordship. We don't always practice it, but we always acknowledge it. The point is that Christ is... Did I go too far? And we're back to this point. Okay, we're going to leave it there. This should be number 6. The point is that Christ alone is head of the church. He is the one directing everything in the church. He is the one building the church. Our problem is always when we get disunited to the head. Okay, we're going to have trouble with one another when one or more of us isn't properly connected to the head. When we're properly connected to the head, there's going to be a unity. Does that make sense? Okay, if we have that commonality, we will be united. It's when I get out, when I get disassociated or disconnected from the head, Colossians chapter 2, that I have problems. Our problem with unity is that we all want to be the head instead of being connected to the head. On the mission field, oftentimes missionaries struggle together because we all are type A personalities. I mean, you almost have to be type A personality to do church planting or to be in the mission field. And unfortunately, a lot of times we as missionaries, we can't work together. Because I want to do it my way. You want to do it your way. No, we're going to do it my way. No, we're going to do it your way. And you get into that kind of petty discussions. What's the problem? The problem is I want to be ahead instead of being under the head. We see that there's one faith. This faith can either be understood as that we all believe in Christ. We have that experimental faith, or it can mean that we all believe the same basic truths about Christ and the gospel. And I would personally like to just combine the two thoughts. That which binds us together, therefore, as one writer puts it, We all believe that God Almighty sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become like us and to die for our salvation. And it is through faith in His work, not in anything that we have done or can do, but in His work of dying for us that we're saved. That one gospel joins Christian peoples across all barriers of time, nationality, race, gender, and anything else we can imagine. It even connects us with other believers who have a somewhat differing view of future events or of the church versus Israel. He goes on, he says there's one baptism. And again, there's debate as to whether this is talking about spiritual baptism or water baptism. Again, in the first century, those two were so closely connected that it's hard to sometimes pull those two apart. I think personally it's talking about spirit baptism, but I won't argue the point. But look at what he says in Galatians chapter 3. This is the bottom line. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you've been saved, you've been placed into the body of Christ, have put on Christ. What's the conclusion? There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. There's neither black nor white. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Finally, we see the unity. Don't get too excited. Finally, of point one. Okay? Finally, the unity based on the Father. We all have the same Father. While we do not hold to the universal fatherhood of men, we do hold to the universal fatherhood of believers. The phrase that He is above all has the sense that He exercises control over all. So that one writer said, you can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. If there is only one God, then there has to be only one church. Is the unity of God inviolable? Then so is the unity of the church. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. Now, what we want to see, what we're trying to establish with point number one, is that there is unity. We're not making unity. God made the unity. He made the unity by dying, by sending His Son to die on the cross for those who would believe, and those who believe are part of that one body. That's the point. But the second point is that the unity is hard to keep. And that's verses 1 to 3. Right? It's actually verse 3. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I want us to look at these two words, because this word endeavoring and keeping or maintaining are difficult words. First of all, let's look at this word endeavoring. In 2 Timothy 2:15, this word study or be diligent, to show yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How hard is it to study the Scriptures? How hard should we study the Scriptures so that we will be faithful workmen? There's a diligence here. There's an endeavoring here. There's hours and hours of time. I think it was John Whitcomb, Dr. Whitcomb, that was asked one time, a person came up to him and said, I would give my life to know Chinese like you do. And he said, I did. I gave my life to know it. All right? You have to work hard to be good at something. Well, we have to work hard at keeping the unity of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 2, verse 10 says, that you should remember the poor, the same which I was also eager or forward to do. We worked hard. You looked at Paul's life. He worked hard at these things. This word shows us that endeavoring will not be easy. Keeping the unity of the Spirit's not going to be easy. All right? This isn't something that comes naturally to us. It's the opposite. We fight against the flesh in trying to keep the unity that God has created. We don't make the unity. We have to work hard at keeping it. The second word that's found here is this word to maintain or to guard or to keep or to hold or to preserve. In Matthew chapter 27, it's used in the sense that they sat down and watched him there. They're guarding. They're making sure. Remember the guards there were responsible for a criminal. If the criminal got away, they suffered the consequences that criminal was condemned to suffer. And so they watched him. They were careful. They made sure that nobody stole him off that cross. You get that picture? And in Matthew 23, verse 3, and therefore, whatsoever they bid you do, observe and do, but don't do their works, for they say and do not. We are to watch over this unity. We are to guard it. And that brings us to two errors that we need to avoid in this particular area. First of all, we need to guard against the error of what we call ecumenism. In ecumenism, churches try to get together and create an organizational unity. How many of you have ever seen or heard of the document, the ECT? It's called the Evangelicals and Catholics Together. They are seeking to establish or formulate a unity, and the problem and grave error of this movement and other movements like it is that it sacrifices essential Christian doctrines to create such a unity. That's an error. The Roman Catholic Church does not believe by its doctrine in justification by faith. In fact, it pronounces an anathema, a curse, upon those who do. You understand that's still in the official Catholic doctrine. Okay? That hasn't been changed. It's still in vogue today. So for us to put our hands out and say, I'm going to join with this group, is an error. In fact, Paul says, what about people who teach that justification is not by faith alone? What does Galatians chapter 1 teach us? He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which is preached, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Let him be damned to hell. Those are pretty strong words. This is not a gospel that is to be toyed with. One of the errors in ecumenism is that they tend to take these conflicts and try to compromise in order to create a unity. But the problem is you have to lay aside essential doctrine to do it. That's what's wrong with this particular part. They are trying to take people who are not part of the body and bring them in. And that is foolishness. But the danger that you and I probably face more than that is the area of separating for every issue. Today, churches, especially we who are Bible-believing fundamental Christians, are in danger of this second issue. We tend to divide over everything from church, from versions of the Bible to the way we dress, to baptism, to rapture. But is that biblical? And I would answer, no, it's not. As we study book or chapters like Romans 14 and similar passages, it becomes clear that we are to treat believers who hold to different practices or some different minor different doctrinal different doctrines, not as enemies but as brethren. We don't have time to develop all of those things in this study, but read Romans 14 sometime. Read Romans 15 sometime. Read those passages of Scripture. I can differ. They were differing over eating and drinking of food and stuff like that. We divide over the same type of petty things today in the church. And the consequence is disastrous. Therefore, if a church organization does not hold to the essentials as listed in verses 4 to 6, we are to separate from them. But if a church or organization does hold to the essentials as listed in verse 4 to 6, the things that God's created, the unity God's created, they hold to these things. They're part of the Spirit. They are baptized by the Spirit. They own Christ as Lord. They have one Father. We may not be able to work hand in hand with them. But we are not to treat them as enemies. We are not to pronounce anathema upon them, because we will be with them in heaven forever. And so that leads us to the last point. Now you can think of the word finally. All right? And that is, the unity is ours to keep. And notice in verses 1 and 2, here's how we keep the unity. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. As we look at this unity that is ours to keep, we're going to see that it takes a lot of work, and it takes a lot of work on me. I've already said this before, but when you look at a husband and wife that are having trouble, we always tend to focus on what the other person is doing wrong. He said, she said, he did, she did. When we really are trying to fix the problem, we focus on what we do wrong. I said, I did. That's when we can know that steps are actually being taken. I cannot control your thoughts. I cannot control your actions. But I have to control mine. And this is the picture that I want us to think about as we look at this idea. I have a responsibility. I can't make you be unified with me. But I have a responsibility, and I will give account for my part in this. And that's what I want us to think about as we look at this thought. Notice, first of all, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, or of the calling to which you're called. Now, I think as we look at this idea, we've talked about this before. You've talked about this before, I'm sure. The word calling in the New Testament, when you look at it in the Gospels, it generally talks about a general invitation. Few are chosen, many are called. Okay, that idea. We talk about the calling program. And you're going out and you're inviting people. It's a general type of thing. When you go into the epistles, like Romans, like Ephesians, that word calling is talking about a special call of the Holy Spirit, where he calls us to salvation. That's how it's being used in Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. And clearly the same group of people who are called are glorified. Therefore, the calling here is dealing with the special calling of the Holy Spirit to salvation, not a general invitation. So in the passage before us, that's how Paul is using this word call. But he's referring to it as our vocation. And I think the thought here is that we're going back to this idea that we each have our part within the body. Each and every one of us has our vocation. Each and every one of us. Some of us are teachers. Some of us are given hospitality. Some of us are given to be givers. We each have our giftedness within the church of God. And we're to use that giftedness. I'm just going to put this up here for you to look at. I won't quote it all. But we're to use that giftedness to serve the church. I was talking to Pastor Doug this morning at breakfast, and one of the things that has struck me recently is that, and one writer made this comment. He said, if you want to know how you are gifted, if you want to know how God has gifted you, look around the church and see what's lacking. And that is probably where you're gifted. Now, instead of complaining that it's not being done, do something about it with your giftedness. Think about that one. Wrestle with that one a little bit. I really like that idea. But as we think about this idea, look at how God has particularly gifted me to serve my local church. And that's true of you, and it's true of me. How are we going to use the vocation to which we are called? God's placed you in Salem Bible Church for a purpose. Each one of you. He's placed me in Katoris Bible Church for a purpose. Now, I'm a teacher. I know my gift, and that's what I need to concentrate on. I'm an administrator. I know that. All right? How are you gifted? How are you serving the church? But notice what he goes on to say in verse 2. We are to do it with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing one another in love. In the remainder of our time together this morning, I want us just to kind of break these thoughts apart and look at these individually. We won't look at any of them in any great length, but just let's look at them. This word lowliness has the thought of humility or modesty. In Paul's day, it was associated with servility or an attitude proper only for slaves. Isaiah 57 verse 15 says, "For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." And you want to complete this sentence by saying, "with those who are high and holy." But that's not what it says. It says, "with those who are contrite and humble spirit." Those are the ones God dwells with. That's what is seen. It's by men it's seen as being something contemptible, but by God it is seen as an attribute. You understand? Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek." People don't see those as qualities. They see those as bad things. You need to have high self-esteem. God says you need to have low self-esteem. One writer said, "Lowliness of mind is a low estimate of one's self founded on the consciousness of guilt and weakness. It stands opposed to self-exaltation and setting oneself up to attract honor from men." Another word here is the word gentleness. It's a similar word. It means humility, courtesy, meekness, or mildness. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And again, another writer says, "The meek individual is slow to insist on his rights. He would rather take wrong than to give wrong." Another writer said, "A softness and mildness united with strength. The unresisting, uncomplaining disposition of mind which enables us to bear without irritation or resentment the faults and injuries of others like a lamb." This word is used of wild animals. This word gentleness is used of wild animals that were tamed, such as the breaking or training of a horse. The animal still had great strength, but it was under the control of the master. That's the concept of gentleness. The next word is the word long-suffering. Long-suffering means to endure when provoked by others. Anybody ever provoked you? You've never provoked anybody else. I know that. But has anybody ever provoked you? Okay. I am really good when it comes to being falsely accused. I do really well. Just ask my wife about that one. Okay. That is the one thing I cannot stand. I really bugs me when somebody falsely accuses me. I don't see the 10% in which they're right. I see the 90% in which they're wrong. Okay? But the Lord Jesus was one who was long-suffering. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that we should all come to repentance. That needs to be our attitude towards other believers. Long-suffering. Allowing them time to repent. Allowing them time to grow. I don't want to do that. I really don't want to give you time to grow. I want you to be happy. What was that one thing somebody said? We all have a high estimate of ourselves and we want everybody to share that. That's kind of how I feel. Another one is bearing with one another. This word means to put up with one another. We don't like this. To accept a complaint or to endure. Jesus says, "How long will I bear with you or suffer with you?" One commentator said, "Bearing with others means fully accepting them in their uniqueness, including their weaknesses and faults, and allowing them worth and space." Romans 15, verse 1, talks about bearing the infirmities of the weak. And Galatians 6, verse 2, says we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Quarrels and disunity, one writer said, whenever there are quarrels and disunity, one or more of these virtues can be identified as being conspicuously absent. If we're going to keep the peace, it's going to take working on our hearts, working with our humility, things that we don't tend to be good at. Remember I said last night, pride always divides. Humility unites. Jesus Christ paid an infinitely great price to secure the unity of the church. The unity of the church is a picture of the triunity of God. Now we can use the things God has given either to unite or to divide. I'm just going to go through this real quickly. This is just an illustration to kind of close this session out. This is what we call a sangoma, or a witch doctor in South Africa. And one of the things that has fascinated me about the witch doctors are all involved in the ancestral worship. There's some awful things that these people do. But the main thing they do is they encourage a false worship of God, or they have a false god that they encourage the worship of. But one of the things they do is they use plants. And God's given us plants for good things. There's things about the plants in Africa that are... I did a study of this for a VBS out in Indiana. And it's amazing how many of the plants have medicinal value. All right? How many of you have ever used aloe? Okay? That's a plant. We have them all over the place in South Africa. And they'll heal like that. In fact, I just read this in this study. I just read that they're saying that they think aloe is going to help in dealing with arthritis. So that's, especially at my age, that's starting to becoming something really interesting to me, okay? I want to get some more information on this one, okay? Plants have a great value, and if they're used properly, they can do great things. The ginger plant is used in digesting food, for example. But the sangoma uses it to protect them from snakes and lightning. They'll use these plants for false worship. They'll use these plants, instead of using them to build up and help people, they'll use it to curse people. Now we can do the same thing with the cross of Christ. We can do the same thing with the doctrines of Christ. We pride ourselves, and rightly so, on knowing the scriptures. But I can actually use that to disunify the church if I'm doing it in a prideful way. I need to use the scriptures to build up, to strengthen, to edify, to empower the church of Jesus Christ. But if I do it to push myself forward, I will create disunity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity that you've given us this morning just to, again, come together and think through some of these things together. Lord, I thank you for the infinite price you paid.